We are going through, indeed, we've come to the end of our travel through 2 Kings. Turn in your Old Testament to the book of 2 Kings. Turn to the last chapter, chapter 25. So go to 2 Kings, chapter 25 this morning. 2 Kings 25. To help us kind of set the table, I'm going to read a few verses. After that, we'll kind of get back and go through some more of the details involved, but let's just kind of set the table here. 2 Kings 25, let's jump in at verse 8. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house. All the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city, and the defectors who deserted the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. After that, he goes on to explain that they go in and they really pillage the temple, taking many of the implements out and all. It goes on in this chapter to talk about the captain of the guard taking the chief priest hostage and captive and just all these different things. Get down to verse 20 now. So Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these, the ones he'd taken captive, and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. We have reached the end of 2 Kings, and the kingdom of Judah has reached the end of the line. We have traveled with them for a while. We have learned much from them, but now they've arrived at the end of the line. Judah did not get taken into captivity all at once, but rather in stages. We'll speak about that more in just a moment. But what I just read was the last stage of them being taken into captivity. Begin now by picturing God's people at this point. They once had entered the land so full of promise. They'd entered the land so victorious. But now look at them as they're leaving the land. They're walking out in shackles, if you would. They are captive. The land is devastated. The land is laid waste. What a change. Why? How did this happen? I didn't want to move on from 2 Kings until we could let what they went through speak to us. I don't want to wrap up our journey with the people of Judah without letting God speak to us through their failure. In verse 21, at the end of the verse, we read, "Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land." That's what I've called our time together this morning, and I believe there's much in this for us. I've called our time "Carried Away Captive." Let's pray. Because of your love for us, you have this recorded. Not as dusty history, Lord, but Father, you recorded that we might gain from this, learn from it, not have to experience what the people of Judah did. So help us in this time, Lord. It is true. Amongst us, there's many things going on in our lives, but you know each thing. And you have a touch of encouragement for one, challenge for the other, whatever it might be. We know it's rooted in your love. So help us, Lord. Help us to set aside all the distractions and let you speak to us in this time through your word, by your Holy Spirit. So move as only you can, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. These last two chapters, chapters 24 and 25 of 2 Kings, again, they record the final fall and being taken into captivity of Judah. And as I said, it didn't occur all at once. It actually took place in stages. From about 605 BC to about 586 BC, so about 20 years or so, was this progressive being taken into captivity for them. And during that time, there were a series of invasions and attacks. But the point is, it all ended pretty much in their total destruction and being taken into captivity. Now, I can't get into all the detail of that. Can't read every verse of all these chapters. Time really won't allow for that. But for our focus this morning, I do want to read some of the verses that I think are going to help us get a feel for what happened to them and help us gain from this. So go back now to chapter 24, if you would. Again, just reading just some verses to help us understand what they experienced. We're in chapter 24 now of 2 Kings. Let's just jump in about verse 10. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. So this is an earlier invasion. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Also he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths, none remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, the mighty of the land. He carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon all the valiant men, 7,000 and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war. These the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. So we get this, just one, this is part of the progressive captivity they were led into, so to speak. And it just shows us the Babylonians are just wreaking havoc. They just come in and they're just taking captive all these people, destroying all the temple, just doing all this stuff. Let's go to chapter 25 again. Go to verse 12. This is where I left off a moment ago as we began our time. But if you continue on, what it tells us is the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. The bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried their bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers. These were just very special. Of course, these were the ones used in the temple there. The spoons and all the bronze utensils with which the priest ministered. The fire pans and the basins, the things of solid gold and solid silver the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea, and the carts which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. The bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. So it goes on talking about just, they're just taking everything. They're destroying everything or taking it away, the gold, the bronze, all of it. Gets down to verse 18 where it tells us the chief priest is taken captive, other leaders are taken captive, the officer in charge of the men of war, all these guys are taken captive. It gets down to again where we read this morning where it says this captain of the guard takes them all to the king of Babylon and he puts them to death. If we arrive again at that statement, thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. I've read all that to help us because I want us to begin by picturing the scene as we come to this portion of our study. Picture the destruction of the land, walls broken down, temples burned, king's house burned, houses burned, people being killed, others being taken into captivity. Very, very sad time for them. And think of them now in that last statement, thus Judah was carried away captive from his own land. I want you to picture them now being marched out, being marched over to Babylon. I picture them as a people kind of shuffling along in the sand, the dirt. Their heads hung low. I don't know if they were tied together with chains or ropes at all. I picture them kind of shackled as captives now. But off they go. As I considered all that, as I studied for our time together, as I read through these couple chapters, I just couldn't help but picture them now, shuffling off in the dirt, dejected, captive, just... I just pictured them. As I thought about this being the end of the line for the kingdom of Judah and the people and all, I couldn't help but think back to a much different day. Put your Bible ribbon there or your bulletin there and turn left to the book of Joshua. Go with me now to Joshua chapter 3. So leave your bulletin right there or some way to mark that. We'll be back. But go turn left over to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua 3, we're going to jump in at verse 9. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. All these people that were a cancer in the land, they worshiped pagan idols. He said, I'm going to drive them all out, and this is how you're going to see it, this is how you're going to know it. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take for yourself 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, now notice, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priest who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. They're standing on the eastern side of the Jordan. The time has arrived to enter the land. And he says, here's how it's going to happen. It's going to happen in this way so you'll know that the living God is with you. You're going to step out. The ark's going to go forward. The priests are going to lead you. And as they go forward, they're going to step in the water of the Jordan. When you step in the water of the Jordan, it's going to start to back up. And it'll be opened up and you'll walk on through into what I have for you. If you're attending here back in March of 2012, you may remember when I preached on this. I do. Perhaps you remember when I taught on this portion of Scripture. One reason I remember it, and one reason I think I'm drawn back to it to kind of set us in a contrast this morning is this. In Joshua 3, we have such an awesome scene of a people moving out into all that God had for them. In Joshua 3, we have when they entered the land and what that was like. The victory, the joy, the faith being exercised. Go forward in me. I'm going to open the way for you. I'm going to go before you and conquer the enemies there. I have all this for you. That's how they entered the land. All the blessings that God had for them in this land, flowing with milk and honey. All the blessings he had for them lay ahead of them. With one proviso only. Trust me. Just go forward in faith. Have a faith in me, he told them. Trust in me and watch what I do. So picture that day with me for a moment, that day in Joshua. Again, the time has come for them to cross the Jordan River. But this would be no ordinary crossing. What God sets before them as to how they're to cross the Jordan River is how they're going to go on, and they're supposed to go on, and how they're going to conquer the whole land. It was to be an example of, a model of, an illustration of what he wanted to continue to do. And herein lies a really wonderful principle. The stepping into the water. Well, why is that so great, Pastor? Because what it represented was they were going to put their faith into action. They had his promise. They had his commitment to them. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to do all this. Now here's your part. Go forward. Just trust me and put your feet in the water. And that was going to be what they needed to learn for all that was going to happen up ahead, for the victories, for all that's going to go on. Have faith and then go forward in it. Put your faith into action. And so we can see how what a fitting lesson it was for them as they entered the very land. They would have to learn to put into practice that which they were being told. That if they were to continue in the victory, they had to put into practice that which was being illustrated to them. And what was it? Again, have faith. Just trust in me, God says, and watch what I do. Look at verse 10 again in this Joshua 3. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you. By this you're going to know it. You put your foot in the water and you watch what I do. You go forward. Now trust what I'm saying. Yeah, you're going to get your feet a little bit wet, but you watch what happens when you do. Put your faith into action. I have a picture that my wife Kathy made for me right around the time that I spoke on this from Joshua 3. she put together, it's a little picture, it's a little guy with his hands raised up like this. Kathy put all this together, and she put it against the background of some water, and she put some sand around his feet and all. And she titled it, from that lesson, from the message that day, she titled it, "Happy Are the People Who Have Wet Feet." Meaning, happy are the people who trust God and just go for it. Just go forward. I keep this on my dresser at home. It's just a good reminder to me. The passage meant a lot to me, and you can tell, and Kathy blessed me with it. Good reminder. Happy are the people who have wet feet. Meaning, happy are the people who just trust God and go forward in that. Just have faith and act upon it. God calls us to go forward in faith and obedience. And so in Joshua 3, what I picture, and I just, hopefully you can too, I picture a happy, joyous people as they put their feet in the water that day, as they went forward in the Lord. Just picture that scene in Joshua. See, I see a group, a bunch of people, happy, blessed people with wet feet. And it's a good thing. It means they're going out. They're acting upon what he called them to do, to trust him. So picture the people when they came into the land, what they're like, the joy, the victory they were experiencing, what their wet feet meant. I'm walking in what God's called me to. I'm going to have faith in him. Picture that scene now. Do you see him walking into the land? Do you see what it was like? Go back to where you put your Bible ribbon. Go back to where you put your bulletin in 2 Kings. The end of verse 21 of 25th chapter, 21st verse. Thus, meaning like this, in this manner, thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. Now, as I read this passage, I found myself, I kept kind of picturing this view of their feet now. The feet that once were wet feet, wet feet then, shackled feet now. Joyous, rejoicing people when they came into the land, captive now. They went from a people walking in faith to a people walking in shackles. I find the contrast startling. Hope you do too. Picture that. I sat there and stared. I thought back to Joshua and said, man, what a change. And it is startling. But how? What happened? Enter the land with such promise, now leading it in living in captivity, everything just destroyed and broken down. What happened? Go back to chapter 21 now. Turn to the left a few chapters. Haven't read this one yet, but it'll be important. Go to 2 Kings 21 for a moment. Now we're looking at why God says this happened. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 10. And the Lord spoke by his servant the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, and then it adds these parentheses, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and also made Judah sin with his idols. Let me pause for a moment. What this means is they got to the point that they were more evil, doing more wicked things, committing more abominations than the pagans they had replaced. And that was evil stuff. The burning of their children alive, all kinds of things. And it says that these people of God, they get to the place says where they're worse than the people they displaced. Verse 12, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes the dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Now we know all about this, really, if you've been with us, because we've traveled with them. And as we travel with them, we've seen how God pleaded with them time after time, sending prophet after prophet. He had called to them for so long. Why will you do this? Nothing good will come from this. Turn around. Come back to what I have for you. But they kept going their own way. They'd fallen into idolatry by worshiping the idols of the nations all around them, forsaking the God who they belonged to. And again, they had committed horrible abominations. But now we read, go to chapter 24 again. I'm going to add this to why God says it happened. Chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. How sad to get to the point when God says, enough. Enough. What sad words. Basically, God is saying, I'm done. Hundreds of years he had reached out and called and pleaded with them. But they would not repent, and so the time for judgment had come to them. Having now set the table, I just want us to consider some possible applications for us. I was drawn to the points I'm about to share. You may gather different points from this also as you read. As you listen this morning, as you study on your own, there's a whole lot to be gathered from this. But I always say this, I don't have to insert anything, of course, and I shouldn't of my own. We'll just let the text tell us some things here and see what we might gain from all of this. To first of all understand what I think we should learn from it, I want to go back to the very start of them having kings in the first place. Remember what happened after the period that's called the Judges? We read in 1 Samuel that the people came and they came to Samuel and they declare, we want a king. We're tired of this thing where we're just... They were meant to be a theocracy. They were supposed to be a people different from everybody else around them where they would be ruled directly by God. They would have that connection. They would have that relationship. He would lead them. They were supposed to be a theocracy. But they get to the point where they say, we don't want that anymore. We want a king. And they actually say, we want a king like all the other nations. Like all these pagan nations. All these nations who don't know you, we want to be like them. We want a king like all the other nations. They didn't want to be a set-apart people to God anymore. They didn't want to be a special people to him. They wanted to be like the world. Look what the world has. Look what they have going for them. Oh, I want to be like that. And that's where they were at. We want to be like the nations around us. Give us a king. In 1 Samuel 8, 7, don't turn, let me just read this. We read this. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. As we look at the dominoes that were falling that led to their ultimate, just their failure, their captivity and all, we reach this crucial point when, and God says, Samuel, don't be upset. Samuel was pretty upset. Samuel, don't be upset. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They don't want me to reign over them anymore. So go ahead. Give them this king. They want to be like the world? They want to have things set up like the world? Give it to them. Now we read the end of the line has come for them as they are led off into captivity in Babylon. They wanted a king so bad. And God had even warned them. He said, you know, here's what's going to happen. I'll give you a king, but here's what's going to happen. He outlined it, how bad it's going to go for them. They still said, oh, we still want a king. Well, now as they march off into captivity, might we not be able to ask these who are being headed off into captivity, might we not be able to ask them, so, how's that king thing working out for you? How's that getting things the way you wanted them to go, going for you? How's that thinking you knew better for yourself than God did? How's that working out for you, Judah? How did one in the world to be like the world rather than being set apart for the Lord. How did that go for you? We know the answer. It was disastrous. Compromise, being like the world rather than living as a set apart people. Rebellion, which they did, and every time they did it, whatever they rebelled, they wound up captive. Their compromise, their rebellion led them to no good. Now, they didn't lose who they were. They still were Israel. They still were the children of God. They didn't lose who they were. Just like us, if we fall prey to compromise, if we buy into the idea that somehow it's better being like the world than being a set apart people, we don't lose our salvation, but they missed all he had for them. And the same is true for us. If we buy into compromise, if we say, I want to be like them, I don't want to be set apart, I want to do what the world does, don't lose our salvation if indeed you've accepted Christ. But, oh, we miss all that God has for us. What a heavy price they paid in their quest to be like the world. And the same will be true for us. We miss out on so much when we don't trust, when we don't have faith in God. To add to that thought, when I think back to how they did enter, we looked at it a moment ago in Joshua, but when I think about how they were reacting when they first got to the promised land, they go in joyous, but remember what happened once they got in the land after they got settled? It didn't take too long where when they got in the land, they entered in the time we call the period of the judges, and that was marked by this. When they got in the land, they started going through all these cycles. They'd get comfortable in the Lord, drift from the Lord, get in big trouble, cry out to God, he'd send a judge, a deliverer, they'd repent, he'd restore, they'd get back on track, they'd get comfortable, drift away, get in trouble, cry out, get restored, back, a vicious cycle, round and round and round, judge after judge had to be sent, deliverer after deliverer. Over and over it went. They get to the point where they say, well, we want a king. They go into the period of the kings. And it was horrible. There were some good kings, but mostly really bad kings, really bad kings. Think of how their history shows that they continually found themselves where they did not trust God. They were always in a place of disobedience to the Lord. Think about that. Think about that continual pattern. And look where it gets them as they're taken off into captivity. What am I saying? When did their lack of faith, their lack of trust, when did their disobedience ever get them anything good? Never. It always led to captivity and failure and struggle. But on and around they go. So the lesson is set before us. Their lack of faith and trust never got them anywhere good. It won't get us anywhere good either. A follower of Jesus settles the issue. The Lord is worthy of our trust. You need to settle that issue, that he is good and he's for us. And when he says, put your foot there, put your foot there. It's wisdom, it's blessing, it's walking in his purpose, his design. But a follower of Jesus will settle that issue. And not just for today, but for the future. It is interesting. We as followers of Christ, we make the profession, the statement, that we trust him for our eternal lives. If you're saved, if I ask you, are you trusting Jesus for your eternal life? You would say yes, probably. So you're trusting him. You're trusting that someday we're leaving behind this old tent and we're going to be home. We're trusting him for eternity. We're trusting him for forgiveness of sins. All of that. We trust him. We trust him for, think of it, instead of an eternity separate from God, eternity in hell, we have eternity with God in heaven. We're going to be with him. We have his presence. All these things. We trust him for such an important thing. We trust him for eternity. Think about that. But I don't know about today. Lord, I trust you for my eternal life. I trust you for all that's up ahead, for heaven and forgiveness. But Lord, this thing about my job, I don't know if I can trust you in that one. I don't know if I can trust you about this relationship issue. I'm not so sure I should, you know, walk in what you're saying about this thing. Interesting. We can trust him for eternity, but we struggle with today. But are we really trusting him for eternity if we can't trust him for today? And that's what the issue became. He says, faith is the issue. Trust is the issue. And then going forward, putting that faith in action. It's called obedience. Look once again at chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. That's the ones that said, surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight. He goes on to explain why, and he gets to the end of that statement in verse 4 and says, which the Lord would not pardon. This is not a warm, fuzzy feeling point of the message. This is not where I go, that's so nice. This is challenging stuff, but it's crucial for the lesson, another lesson we should learn from all this. God must judge sin. God can't just wink at sin, for he knows that sin is a cancer, and left alone, it will eat us up. If not dealt with in a person's life, it will destroy them and keep them from him for eternity. He must deal with the issue of sin, and it's called judging it. He must judge sin. Of course, God is love. Thank God, the Bible declares that. God is love. But it doesn't say he's only love. For he's also God who has to judge. God's wrath is not how we might think of the word wrath. Let me explain. God's wrath is not just a flash of anger. It's not where we might think of someone who had wrath, they got mad, lost control, and they had this flash of anger and all the results of that. That's not that idea. God's wrath is not some flash of anger. Rather, God's wrath is his settled hatred of sin. It's his settled hatred of sin. He got to the point where he had to say enough to Judah. And he will one day say it to this sin-soaked, God-hating, Christ-rejecting world. We think he'll just go on forever, say, it's okay, it's okay. Nope. I recently spent some time looking at some sections of the book of the Revelation. It caused me to be reminded of that fact. There's coming a time when God will look at this world and say, enough is enough. The believers are caught up out of here. It's called the rapture. And then begins God's judgment, called the tribulation, of the sin of this world. He doesn't want it. He wants to escape it. But if people won't receive his answer, then they're going to experience that. If you have yet to receive Christ as Savior, and you hear this, you go, whoa, this is a bunch of fire and brimstone. I hope you'll hear this. At the core of this is God's love. He is so loving, he doesn't want to see you experience the results of sin. Because, see, God is so very loving, but God is also so very holy. And he can't allow, see, he can't dwell with sin. And you can't therefore dwell with God unless something's done about the sin. And we don't have the power to do anything about it on our own. Held captive and no way to get free because of sin. God just can't. Why didn't God just wink at sin? No big deal. Let's put it under the carpet. No, sin must be dealt with. It must be judged. And here's the thing. It will be. Every sin will ultimately be judged, be dealt with. In one of two ways. It'll be dealt with by that person. Their sin will be paid for by them, which the Bible says will mean an eternity separate from God. But the second way, and this is the way God would have it be paid for and dealt with, is to allow him to pay for it by what Jesus did on the cross, where he took our sins upon him to do that. He was sinless, but he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Best deal you ever make, by the way, is to receive that offer. Propitiation is a big word. It's a word, though, that means this. Propitiation is the satisfying of God's wrath against sin through what Jesus did on the cross. Herein is love. Not that we love him, but that he sent his son to be the propitiation, the payment for our sins. That's how God wants to deal with, but it will be judged. But then it comes down to each person must receive that specific work. So, what do we see here in this? That after hundreds of years, God finally said, enough. And he had to judge them. And off they go into captivity. The record of the people who clamored for a king, that they might be like the other nations, be like this world, ends in tragic failure. But God is not through with Israel at this point. Does anybody's Bible end right there? Is it the end of your Bible to say the end right there? Is there anything after that? There's a whole lot after it. They will indeed pass through long years, 70 years of servitude and suffering. But God will watch over them, and we will go on. If you go on and read your Bible, you'll see that one day he restores them and brings them back into the land. And more than that, one day he's going to restore them to the design he has for them. Interesting. Now notice this. Go to the very end of 2 Kings. Go to the very end of it. That last paragraph. Look at verse 27 to the end of the chapter. Now notice. At this point, everything, they're in captivity, have been for a while. But now we read. Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah. So he's been in captivity 37 years. In the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, so it's a new king, used to be Nebuchadnezzar, now it's this guy. In the year that he began to reign, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given to him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. Notice, God chose to have the record not end with just going into captivity, but he chose the record to include this event. Why? A few things to consider as to maybe why. Rather than ending it simply in the dark dungeons of captivity, it ends showing us that God had not forsaken them. It gives us a glimmer of hope. It would have given the people of God a glimmer of hope then, and it shows us just that. That God was still with them. He was keeping his people intact. He hadn't finished with them. Yes, they were going to observe the Sabbath, but they hadn't. They were going to give 70 years worth of it to the land and all. But he hadn't given up on them. They will be back. God would bring them out of their captivity. And even more, many people in these last verses point out that many people see here a glimpse of the Messiah. that he has come and sets us free from the captivity that our sin caused. Gives us a place, if you will, at the king's table. And not only that, but he's coming again. He restored them back to the land. And by the way, when they come back out of the captivity, you don't hear any more talk about kings. They've settled some issues after that captivity. As I said, but even more, we know there's coming a time when he's going to restore Israel to all that he has planned for them. And we, if you're a believer, will be right there with him. It's all up ahead. He dealt, he judged, but he didn't forsake. Our God is a God of restoration. If these things speak to you today, here is God offering restoration. The reminder to, hey, get back. Track in faith. Trust him for what you're going through. Our God restores. He's a God of restoration. He is a God of restoration for Israel. He's a God of restoration for mankind, if man will just receive the work of the cross. This morning, if you're a follower of Christ, you're a believer, what do we learn from all this? A lack of faith, lack of trust, doubt, disobedience, they all lead to missing what God has for us. Nothing good ever came of it for them, and nothing good will come of it for us. So let this be a lesson to us. I guess I'm saying, may the Lord find us as a people with wet feet, so he doesn't have to have us, so we don't have to become like a people with shackled feet. May he see in us a people with wet feet, meaning this, may he see us like they were when they entered the land. May we continually be like that, a people walking in faith, putting our faith in action. That's the awesome encouragement and challenge this morning. And as we do, let it all be to his glory. Father, thank you for setting before us this important message, this important lesson, this contrast, that important message of realizing all you have for us if we'll just trust in you. So Lord, in all we're going through and all we face and the challenges of home, work, school, life, help us, Lord. May you find us as a people trusting, putting faith in action, just remembering that you're in control. You don't leave. You don't forsake. Thank you that you are a God of restoration. Just thank you for all those points to this morning. We choose to respond now in worship and praise. In Jesus' name. Amen.